Well, good morning. Welcome to Catalyst. It's great to see everybody here. It's really a privilege to be able to be in up front and say hi, and also to see so many faces. So we're going to be closing out this parable series as then we kind of move into a time of Easter. And just as a short reminder, a parable is just a short moral story that has a symbolic meaning. And so we're going to be looking at three different parables today and highlighting three different things. So we're going to be looking at the parable of the unforgiving servant. So this servant is going to be forgiven a number of things. And we're going to be looking at what is Jesus trying to explain about sin in this parable? Then we'll be looking at another parable, workers in the vineyard. And these workers will be called out to work in a vineyard at different times in the day, and then they'll all be paid the same. And we're going to be looking at God's grace. The last parable we'll be looking at, often called the parable of the talents. And this, we'll be talking about our responsibility. And in this parable, people will be given different amounts of money, and how do they respond to that in the to the master? Before we get into the parables, I want to look at one of the reasons that I chose these is they often use the same language and they all have the theme of money. And so we're going to look at this term, the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of heaven describes kind of people or everyone who professes or they take on the mantle of following God. And so the parables of the kingdom of heaven look at people who truly know who God is. They're true followers of God. And it also is the primary reason is it gives warning for those who believe that they are, but they're actually not. They don't know who God is. And so throughout Scripture, we see Jesus use this idea of the kingdom of heaven is like seeds scattered. Some of these seeds are on good ground, some aren't. You see sheep versus goats, wheat versus tares, the weeds in it. Salt, and it says, it's good for nothing if it's lost its saltiness. We see fruit bearing versus diseased fruit, and he says they're to be cut off and thrown into the fire. We see wise and foolish builders. So as we look at each of these parables, what Jesus is trying to do to the audience, and then also for us, is to go reevaluate which group are you actually in? Do you really understand the nature of God? Do you understand who you are? And through this. And so the kingdom of heaven is the only gospel. Matthew is the only gospel it's used. It's used 32 times in the gospel of Matthew. And it's interchangeable with the kingdom of God. And Matthew actually does this in Matthew chapter 19. It's written, and Jesus said to his disciple, "Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And so, again, we have this idea. Are you one of these people who can? Are you a true follower? Are you not a follower? And so, each of the three parables I'm going to mention is going to bring in that tension. Each of the parables also mentions a king or a master or an owner, something along those lines. And that's representative of God. So Jesus in these is using this analogy to say, this is God. And each of them has servants. And those servants either know him or they don't know him. They're either true followers or not true followers. Each of them references money. And this is where I think we need to have a proper understanding, and it'll kind of make these parables a little bit richer. So a denarius was the equivalent of how much money a person would make for a single day of labor. And this would be kind of like day labor work, not high-skilled work. And a talent is equivalent to 6,000 of those days. So Jesus is going to be comparing and contrasting a denarius to talent. So if we take 6,000 denarii, and we say a six-day work week, 50 weeks a year, take a couple weeks off, what we see is a talent is roughly equivalent to a 20-year equivalent of work. It's a large amount, okay? So knowing these terms, king, servant, denarii, talent, let's open up and let's look at our first parable in Matthew 18. It reads, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king," so we should be thinking God in this reference, "who wished to settle accounts with his servants." Now, all of these parables, there's going to be a settling of accounts. All of us are going to have to give an account as people who take the mantle of following God, and sometimes that's an uncomfortable thing to think about, but we're going to get into that. "When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents." So let's go back. How much is a talent? 20 years of labor. So this is 200,000 years of labor, or 60 million workdays. So the people around him would have heard this and they would have just thought, this is mind-blowing. There's literally no possible way that this servant could ever return this. And Jesus says exactly that. And he says, "And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made." So these talents are symbolic of sin. And when we think about our sin, this parable is going to get into forgiveness. Often in Christianity, we have such a low view of sin. And the reason we have such a low view of sin, one of the reasons, is we have a low view of God. When we look at the most common phrase used in the world today, it's an Arabic phrase, it's used across many languages. The phrase is Allah Akbar. It means God is greater. And the reason Muslims do that is they have a high view of God. Now, they have all sorts of other issues, all sorts of problems. They don't understand salvation. But one thing they have is a high view of God. And why does this matter? This matters because when you understand God's authority, you then have something to base the punishment for sin on. So let me use a little example on this. If I take a simple sin, and again, I shouldn't use the word simple, and you'll see after this, but let's take something like lying. Okay? So a lie, if you lie to a mother has limited authority. And in my family, my mother, you know, maybe would give me a lecture, sit me down somewhere. There's some punishment that's commensurate with her authority. When we go up the authority scale, let's say you lie to a police officer in around most of the country, they can hold you without charging you for about 72 hours. That's the maximum range that that level of authority can deal with that punishment. When we go up an authority from there, we have a judge. A judge across the country, most of them, if you lie to a judge or a judge can hold you in contempt of court, they can do that for about 6 months without a jury. So again, the escalation of authority, the higher authority, the same sin carries a weightier punishment. Let's take a king. We don't have kings today. But if you lied to a king with their authority, they could put you to death. Now, where is God on this continuum of authority? Well, he is infinitely higher than a king. What we've done in Christianity is we've lowered God's authority to be somewhere between a mother and a police officer. When we think of God, we often think of, we try to envision Jesus, and we kind of turn God into be kind of like a really moral hair model. And essentially, that's what he is. But when we start to see God's authority, we start to understand why our even smallest sins are a great offense to God. And why do we have to do that? When we look at the cross won't become sweet and beautiful if we don't understand what we deserve. And so foundationally, if we do not understand, like this servant doesn't understand, these 10,000 talents, what ends up happening is how quickly we forget what we've been forgiven. And when we don't know who God is, we really don't know who Christ is, then how will we make him known? If we don't need a Savior, we won't share about needing a Savior. So, the first principle or big idea I want to share is our debt of sin is unpayable. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. We need to understand this as a basic doctrine, a basic understanding of Christianity. So, the servant falls on his knees imploring him, "Have patience with me, I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him his debt. So what did he release him from? So if we take 60 million workdays, we say an 8-hour workday, times that by $15 an hour, that would be like someone being forgiven, you know, over $7 billion. It's just unheard of. And so Jesus is really emphasizing, going, wait a minute, let's just take a minute and see how big this debt is, how much you owe, how big your sin is. Sometimes we look at the sayings of Jesus and we're like, you hate your brother. You're equivalent to a murderer. And we think, well, how is that? How can we equate hatred with murder? Well, when you understand the authority of God, you understand hatred. Even that single sin separates from God and is different than a lower authority. So, we move on. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. Now, it's interesting Jesus didn't use a denarii a single day. He used 100 denarii, which is actually a fairly sizable sum. If I put it in terms maybe all of you can understand, think about what you earn in a year, whatever your salary is. Okay? 100 divided by 365 gives you 27%. I'm going to round up to about 30%. So think about someone owing you a third of whatever your salary is for the year and not paying it. This was a big sum. What Jesus is getting at is, even if somebody has a large offense against you. Now, let's expand that a little bit further. How long would it take you to save a third of your salary? Well, if you follow Dave Ramsey, he says to save about 15% of your salary. Very few people do, but let's just say you could. That means this person owed him about 2 years of his savings. And so let's read on. He says, pay what you owe. His fellow servant falls down and pleads with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went to put him in prison. See, the unforgiving servant, didn't understand who his master was. This is what Jesus is trying to get across. He is one of those people who claims to know God, but there's no inward transformation. He has not been transformed into being like his master. And so what he had was something called guilt. He felt guilty about it, but there was no repentance. And within Christianity, often we have guilt without repentance. See, true believers are repentant. Feeling grief or guilt does not equal repentance. Let's listen to what Paul said. I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So conviction without action leads to guilt, and that leads to a hardened heart. If you're in open rebellion, doing things that you know that you shouldn't, looking at things that you shouldn't, being entertained in ways you shouldn't be entertained, living a selfish existence, what happens over time when you do that is that becomes easier and easier and easier. And that is called conviction without action. And that leads to hard hearts. See, repentance is conviction accompanied by action. We go to John 16. It says the Holy Spirit will come. Jesus is talking. He says, I must go away. Because if I don't go away, this advocate, the paraclete, won't come. And when he comes, he's called a comforter. But why is he a comforter? Because he teaches about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Because you can't, until you understand your own sin, when you look at the cross, you don't have the same measure of comfort. And that's the problem we have, as people who really have not been transformed by the power of the cross. Exhort one another every day. He says every day. How quickly we forget. As long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is a deceiving thing. And by the quietness in there, this may be the last time I get invited up here, Nate. He's kind of a joy killer of the room, so I apologize for that. It gets better, is what I'm going to say. It gets better. But I'll tell you what, too many people lose the joy of their salvation because they don't focus on who God is. And they haven't focused on God, so they haven't seen his authority, and they haven't felt the weight of their sin. So when they come to the cross, they're coming not because a burden of sin has fallen off their back, as in Pilgrim's Progress. They're coming for some other reason than for the need of a Savior. Matthew 7, not everyone, this is Jesus, who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? And then will I declare them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is antinomia. This idea of lawlessness, these people talk a good game, but they haven't given up their sin. So Jesus says, you don't literally know who the master is. You don't know me. James writes, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The closer you get to God, the more you'll understand this. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. See, double-minded means unstable. These are people who taste God. They're the seed, but the seed is in bad soil. And they want to walk in both areas. They want to continue to walk in their sin. They don't want to be transformed into Jesus and walk in newness of life. If I ask people, why did Jesus die on the cross? I love asking this question when I'm speaking. The average answer I get back is Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And why that answer is correct, it's kind of the basis of a start of what I would call a narcissus, a Jesus for you. Let's read what Peter said. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So why did Jesus die on the cross? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. I want to read that again. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The kingdom of Satan is actually the kingdom of self. We have to die to ourself, give up our identity to have what? A much better identity. My wife and I adopted a daughter. We got her out of a juvenile delinquent facility, and she took our name. Now, she had a choice. Even though she had a new identity, she could act in a new identity, or she had the choice to act in an old identity. And sadly, many Christians see an opportunity of a new identity in Christ, but choose to walk in an old identity, living for these things. Remember why Jesus died, so you could die to sin and live in righteousness. Spurgeon said it, I think, so beautifully and succinctly. He said, remember that the Lord Jesus came to take away sin in three ways. He came to remove the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and at last, the presence of sin. So a clear warning in this parable is many people want the penalty of sin removed, but they do not want the presence of sin removed. And then we have to ask ourselves in this parable, then do we know who the master is? If that is still our craving. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not have you had mercy on your fellow servant as I had on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all the debt, which would have been impossible. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother in your heart. So Jesus ties this also to forgiveness. So Christians should be known by their forgiveness. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Notice what it's tied to. Your understanding of Christ, your understanding of sin is what drives you to be tender-hearted and forgiving. When you understand the violation you have against God and that forgiveness, if you were given a death sentence and someone came in and literally took your place, imagine how you would feel if someone took their name in vain and tied it toward things that were hatred, things that were disgusting. We should have that same passion because we've been literally saved from so much more. So let's look at some ideas on forgiveness. One of my favorite people who's written on forgiveness is a lady by the name of Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom was in Netherlands, and her family helped Jews escape under Nazi occupation. And they were eventually caught. Her father, her sister Betsy, were all imprisoned. Her father was released from prison fairly soon. He was an elderly man, but died shortly after his release, after he got sick in prison. Corrie eventually is released from prison, and her sister Betsy dies 2 weeks in Ravensbrück prior to her being released. So she's one of these people who, when she looks around of what she has to forgive, it's more than 100 denarii. It's more than just a couple years' savings. She has lost so much. And when she ponders these things on forgiveness, she says, forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. So what she has, her understanding of God, her understanding of sin, we're going to see in just a second, is what allows her will to do what seems totally impossible. Forgiveness is the key that unlocks the doors of resentment and the handcuffs of hatred. It is a power that breaks the chains of bitterness and the shackles of selfishness. So what is she tying forgiveness to? You're either the kingdom of self or you follow the kingdom of heaven. It's really nothing in between. And listen to what she says. This is a woman who lived such a selfless life. She says, oh, this is the great ploy of Satan in that kingdom of his to display such blatant evil. And she saw blatant evil in Ravensbrook. One could almost believe one secret sin didn't matter. See, she understood the authority of God. Her secret sin was such an offense to God that all of Satan showing her all this other evil, she wasn't going to allow that to break fellowship, to break forgiveness for her and Satan's kingdom to stay intact. So we have to get back to a proper understanding of God, a proper understanding of sin, in order for us to give up these kingdoms. Matthew 20. Let's move on to the next parable. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Early is probably 6. And going about the third hour, about 9 a.m., he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the 6th hour, this would be about noon, and the 9th hour, about 3, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? He said to them, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Each of them received a day's wage. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. And I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I want? I choose with what belongs to me. Or do you begrudge my generosity? Even in this statement, the master understands their frustration. He doesn't say, oh, wicked people. He says, friend. He calls them friend, but he does challenge their grumbling. And why does he do this? Imagine you're an early morning worker, and you're going out there trying to do all of the right things, all of the good things. See, these would have been the people who were quite diligent. Now, put on the hat if you're going to go hire somebody. You show up early in the morning. Who are you going to pick? Are you going to pick the tired, the lame, the people who slept in? No, you're not. You're going to pick the diligent. Likely these early morning workers were the best. They literally were probably the hardest workers. And so what Jesus is showing them is early morning workers should only glory in what God has done. They were proud of their position, of what they had. And so we're going to compare and contrast, you know, early workers with 11th hour workers. C.S. Lewis has a great quote on serving God, being proud. He says, as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. And so the question is, do these early morning workers know God? A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that's above you. A true early morning worker understands that God gets the glory. In Revelation, we see another picture of where we will be judged. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. My son gave me an analogy last night. He came over to the house, and I was showing him the PowerPoint. And he said, Dad, he said, that's like a taller person saying to a shorter person, I'm closer to the sun. Right? It's, these workers are forgetting how much space there is between God and them. So how can we have pride? And this is what we see in Revelation. We see this, these crowns are just thrown at the feet of the throne. But I do want to say something about 11th hour laborers. These are the people who are aware of their insufficiencies before God. And I find a lot of people are in this. People who do know their sin, and they think their sin has somehow precluded them from service of the King. Their past. Their apathy. But these are people who do want to do what's right in service of their King. And there's a lot of people who fall into this category. And be assured, just as great as God's authority is, that also allows His grace to extend to that same measure of authority. This is not the grace extended by a police officer or a judge or even a mother. This is the grace extended by an infinite authority who can cover anything. And we need to really get a hold of this. The writers of Hebrew expands on this and kind of shrinks this down. It says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him whom we must give account. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not the great white throne, the Bema seat, and have to give an account for how we live our life. Do not be confused about that. These are not popular teachings, but they're clear teachings in Scripture. But it doesn't leave us there. That's the beauty of this. This is what is so beautiful. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize in our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So how close can we come to His throne? Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. That's what it's called. The throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The last verse of this parable has confused so many people. And it's, I think, one of the most precious teachings in the Bible. And it reads, so the last will be first, and the first the last. And I've heard really a lot of goofy teachings about this. But if you think about a race, how does the last become first and the first become last? And a lot of people think, well, it's flipped around. No, it's not flipped around. The only way this is possible is if the last crosses the finish line at the exact same time as the first place. And in God's eyes, He gives the same exact abundant grace to everyone who follows Christ. We all are going to cross the finish line the same. It's like pretending some of us are closer to the sun. Some of us, our sin doesn't stink as bad as someone else's, because we don't understand the authority and majesty of God. Now, I do want to say this about the scorching heat. It says, you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of this day in the scorching heat. And some of you absolutely are going through the scorching heat, going through horrible trials right now. Elizabeth Elliot knew something about a scorching trial. Her husband was killed. He was a missionary to a tribe in Ecuador, and he died a gruesome way. He was speared to death. So he likely died kind of slow. The men who murdered her husband, she chose with some ladies to go back to the same tribe and witness to them. So she had both figuratively served God in scorching heat in the jungle, or literally, and figuratively, for everything that she lost. Listen to what she says about suffering. She said, "Our vision is so limited, we can hardly imagine a love that does not show itself in protection from suffering. The love of God did not protect his own son. He will not necessarily protect us, not from anything that it takes to make us like his son. Under suffering, we have an opportunity then to be shaped more like Jesus. A lot of hammering and chiseling and purifying by fire goes into this process." Let's look at the last parable. Again, this is like a man, and we're going to hear he's a master later. "Like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them to his property. To the one, he gave 5 talents. It's a large amount of money. To another, 2, and to another, 1. So even the smallest got the equivalent of a 20 years of labor. To each according to his ability. Then he went away. He would receive the 5 talents, went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more, but he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them." So what do we see? We see the master go away for a long time. So these servants chose to be responsible, to be diligent. It doesn't say they had constant contact with the master. And the idea here is they did it because they knew who the master was. They had a proper understanding of who God was. And we also see, again, another settling of accounts, another judgment. Decisions are going to be made. "And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. This is where they came from. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" I want to really just take a pause here. The 5 talents would represent roughly how many years? 100 years, right? So he took 100 years and turned 100 years more. That seems like so much to give. Now, he didn't do this for a reward. But let's look at the perspective of God, what God looks at in terms of this. He doesn't say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a lot." He says, "That's a little. I will set you over much." See, maybe what we look at as we think is a great service, when we look at it through the eyes of God, we will see we are giving up little to gain much. We have lost sight on eternity. And Jesus says, no, actually what this person did was a little. And so this continues. "And he who had 2 talents came forward saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made you 2 talents more.' His master said, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I set you over much.'" See, what God has in store for us, we have really a very poor understanding. What we count in our kingdom, if we had a glimpse of heaven, I think we would in many ways be disgusted at our craving for financial security, our craving for public and cultural affirmation. And we would gladly stand for our Savior. But it starts with an understanding of who Christ is, then our sin, then his grace, and then our responsibility. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body will put on immortality. The sting of death is sin." Again, you see this here. The recognition of the importance of sin. "And the power of the sin is law." We have turned the term legalism into, from its proper understanding, and we have turned legalism into "don't tell me to live a holy life." I want to say that again. We have perverted the term legalism. Now, legalism said, if you look at Scripture, it said they were saying you had to have, well, circumcision, something done to your body in order for you to go to heaven. And we have now turned legalism into this term that means, well, I don't have to live a holy life. Don't speak to me. That's not what legalism is. Legalism, by definition in the New Testament, is saying you have to do X to be saved. Let's not be fooled by that. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding by the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. May we all be found laboring for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and not the kingdom of self. One of my favorite missionaries is a gentleman by the name of C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was one of the most, probably in the top five well-known athletes in the entire world at the time. He was part of what was called the Cambridge Seven. He was a cricketer. They're so famous. They're written about in London. He met the Queen. His books and his accolades went all over the world. When he understood the transition from the kingdom of self to the kingdom of God, he went and served the Lord in China, of what most people would say is an entire career. When he came back at what many would consider retirement age, he then goes to Africa for decades and continues to serve God. He wrote a poem, and it's in the notes, and one of the things is the notes I've amended quite a bit from when I turned them in earlier, so if anybody wants a copy, please reach out to the church and I can get them a copy of this PDF of this PowerPoint. But the whole poem is in there. I'm just going to read three of the verses of the poem. It says, "Only one life, yes, only one. Soon its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet, he understood that he will have to give an account and stand before the judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, that still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears." He understood, yeah, there's challenges. "Each with its days I must fulfill." And this is the thing, living for self or in his will. "Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." So back to the parable. He also had received the one talent, came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man." See, right there is the lie. He didn't know his master. His master gave him little to worry about with a great reward. "I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talents in the ground. Here you have what is yours." But his master answered him. He basically gives him over to what he believes the master is. "You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed." Now, think of the interesting thing, right? Jesus had the parable of the seed. Where did the seed go? It went everywhere. So he's also playing into this. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and my coming I should have received my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given, will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in the place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The expectation then for a Christian is multiplication. We have a responsibility for discipleship. We are to not take an understanding of God, an understanding of sin, God's amazing grace, and then bury it in the ground. We have a responsibility to tell others. This isn't the great suggestion. It's a great command. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So, if Daniel and the worship band wants to come forward, how do we do this? Because I know there's a lot of people in that camp who go, how is this even possible? I think I've become so hardened to sin. What I allow, even just in entertainment, I judge not based on does God want this, but how close is this to Satan's kingdom? I no longer look at the true definition of sin, which is amartia, which means to miss the mark, to not do what we absolutely should do. I just say, hey, I haven't done something horrible. How do we go about this? How do we start in this transformation? I think we start by, who is Christ? I want to read from page 118 in The Abiding Disciple that Pastor Nate wrote. He wrote, when you make it your life's mission to know Christ, making him known will be a natural outflow and fruit of your relationship with him. There are people on this staff, if you find yourself in attention today, who would love to talk you through this. Maybe start a journey group. There's so many different ways to do this. He writes, you won't have to muster up the energy to share your faith. The gospel will just flow out of you. And so I want to end with a quote by C.T. Studd, this missionary. And I really think it's powerful, and my hope is that all of us could say this. And so part of this sermon is called The Chocolate Soldier. Listen to what he says. Some want to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. And he reflects on when he dies. He says, my prayer is when I die, all of hell rejoices that I'm out of the fight. Are we living passive lives? We haven't got into the fight. But he also understands this measure of where this comes from, God's grace. And with one fool less to handicap God, God will do greater wonders still. So, as we ponder and think of these things as we go into Easter, I just want to say, God bless you. Understand who God is. Understand your sin, because that will really allow you to understand his grace. Thank you.